So I once say the one who read the scripture reading is very cute. So maybe I'll have to marry her sometime. That's on the MP3, so I guess we should probably know that's my wife. Okay. Just as anyone's reading that, I just realized, you know, want these things not to be broadcasted. Anyways, that has nothing to do with the message. As you know, in Lent, I am going to be doing a series on surrender. And it's been a very challenging thing to preach on. And this, what I'm sharing today, we're going to be going through Jonah. And for Lent, for myself, I've just been kind of singularly devoting all my prayers to just seeking God's lead, God's vision. And I think this message really was speaking to me about where I am as well. And so where I want to open up today is this very familiar phrase. And maybe some of you use it a lot or you hear it a lot. And it's a very familiar phrase. And the phrase goes like this: don't tell me what to do. Are you familiar with this? Have you heard this from your children, your loving spouse, and maybe sometimes not feeling like you're so loved by that spouse? Don't tell me what to do. You know, it's a very familiar phrase, and it shows us much. You know, we hate backseat drivers. You know, do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been driving once, and then you look over to the other person's seat, and you can see them, like, just instinctively in the passenger seat? They're moving their foot, like, they want to put on the brake, because, or like they're just grasping onto the side. They're saying, you know, you should really drive like this. And we just can't stand that. You know, we hate people telling us how to drive, which route is better. We feel like we always know. Have you ever been in a cab and you're thinking to this taxi driver, totally doesn't know this neighborhood. I know this neighborhood. You really should be going down this road to go faster. We hate leaders who lead in ways that we don't agree with. Do you notice when we really appreciate our leaders and those in authority in our work and in government, it's usually when they start acting like us. It's not so much are they right or are they wrong, but we kind of say are they right or wrong in relation to how close they are in doing it our way. We hate pushy parents who insist on us things that we don't like. Have you had that parent who kind of keeps insisting that you have to do it this way, even though you really don't think that there's any value in it? You know, you've learned other ways. Now that you're younger, you're all cultured, and you've grown up in this technological age, you know how to do things better. You realize the wonders of email, for instance. Or maybe you're an older person, and you're looking at these younger people who refuse to take your lead. Even though you have all this experience, you've gone through all of these things. You know that if they go in that direction, they're going to fail. And so there's this thing where we get really frustrated when people tell us to do something that we don't like. Or maybe you're one of those people. Has this ever happened to you? Sometimes when someone tells you what to do, just to get them mad, you do the exact opposite. What? You don't want me to wear this tie? I'm going to wear this tie every day of the week. You know? You don't like my cooking? I'm going to make you eat this cooking every single day. You know? This doesn't happen to me in my life, of course. But anyways. you know, and what I want to talk about today, you know, all of these issues really revolve around the question of control. When we're not in control, when our opinion is not the final word, when we don't hear the words yes sir or yes ma'am after we've declared something, that is when we bristle. That is when we struggle. And I think this happens also in our relationship with God. With God, how have we bristled with him? When God has spoken to us, in those moments, those precious moments where we feel conviction, where we feel like God is just like really poking in our hearts. Maybe you heard a message, or maybe someone spoke to you, or you read something, and you feel like God is saying something, and when you find out what he's saying, you're like, bristle, you know? And that's what I want to talk about today. How can we obey when God takes us to places that we don't like? And that's what brings us to the book of Jonah. You see, Jonah is a story that honestly talks about how we struggle with where God takes us. And let's be very clear, Jonah is not a glamorous story. I love how the Bible does not pull any punches with its saints. You know, sometimes as parents, you know, when we're in front of like strangers and stuff, we want to show off the best sides of our kids. But you know, God is not like that. He's very secure as a parent. He says, these are my kids and they're pretty messed up. Look at them. You know, and you see it time and time again in the Bible, and that's exactly what Jonah is like. It's like a brutally honest and comedic satire about stubbornness before God. And, you know, it's very much, and when we're studying the Bible, it's very important that we understand what the genre of the kind of scripture we're reading. And you have to realize that inside of the Bible, there's lots of different kinds of genres. And so it'd be very strange to read a scientific text and to read it like a romance novel. It'd be a terrible romance novel. You don't read action movies like they're supposed to be documentaries. And many people have gone to great lengths to talk about how Jonah is this great scientific document. And they want to prove the validity of a man surviving in the belly of a fish and all this scientific documentation. And they want to really prove Jonah as this historical document. Other folks, they're saying, you know what, it's too crazy. It's just a parable. And, you know, I'd like to say that both camps have really kind of misread it. If you read Jonah very carefully, I think the best and appropriate genre is satire. Very much like Gulliver's Travels or The Simpsons. And, you know, at its best, these kind of satires, what they do is when we're laughing at it, we're kind of laughing at ourselves. Have you ever had that moment when you're watching the TV show and you see something and it's like, oh, that's so ridiculous, and, you know, those people are so dumb. And then you think about it, it's like, oh, man, I do that all the time. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing. It's holding up this uncomfortable mirror that is one of those close-up mirrors. Have you ever seen one of those close-up mirrors where you flip it and it just shows off all your pores, all the things that you don't like about your face, all the blemishes? But the hope is that as it shows these things, we will be inspired to change. And as we laugh at ourselves. And a lot of the things that Jonah talks about revolves around these kinds of questions. How have we refused to surrender the lead before God? How do I resist him? Why am I so resistant to God? And these are important and fitting questions for us to ask in this season of Lent, which is all about going to the cross and surrendering our lives. And so what I usually like to do is I love reflecting on one point and just like plumbing the depths of it and finding the profound truths in it. But there's a real value in doing Bible study that is as a whole. So we're going to go through all of Jonah today as best as I can. And I really encourage you not to read Jonah piecemeal. If you can, in maybe your devotions this week, read through Jonah in one sitting. Read it maybe several times this week. And as you walk through this book, and as we kind of reflect on the different portions of it, I think a helpful way to look at Jonah is like, I love Shakespeare. And the way Shakespearean acts are divided, they're divided into acts. And each individual act is important. But all of the acts come together as a greater whole. And you get a bigger message out of it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to investigate five different acts of the narrative of Jonah. And what that has to do with surrender. And as we investigate it, I encourage you to kind of take in, you know, if you want to take notes about different acts that kind of apply to you, but then also kind of walk away from the service and think about how does Jonah as a whole speak to my life? And where we want to start is the first act, which I kind of call doubting his direction. And I think it's really interesting if you read this. Try and read this sort of with fresh eyes as I read this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But what does this great man of God do? But Jonah ran away. So right from the start, this is very strange. You see, when we read that first verse, we're thinking, oh, this is a typical prophet book. And usually what happens in the prophet book is this. God has a great vision and a great calling to a prophet. And he says, go and speak. And then the prophet goes. But from verse 2, we see this is a very strange prophetic book because God has revealed his mission, his plan. And what does the great man of God do? He heads for Tarshish. And so this is, we're not really sure where Tarshish is, according to some scholars. But it seems like wherever Tarshish is, it is the exact opposite of where Nineveh is. So I think the closest maybe analogy that we could have today is God said, go to New York. And so I went to California. And so when you read that, you're like, what? And so right from the beginning, you're kind of seeing something is wrong in Jonah. And Or you can reverse it. I don't know. Maybe God said go the other way, and then you went the other direction. And I actually have a lot of fondness with this first couple of verses, because this sounds very strange, but I remember at the end of seminary, I was trying to discern where to go to for ministry. And this sounds really crazy, but I really wanted to avoid California, because I had spoken to some of my friends who ministered in California, and I know the kind of ministry that is required for California is very challenging, actually. The fact that it is so beautiful, the weather is so wonderful, it's a tough place to do ministry, you know? And I was saying, God, anywhere but California. So I did all these interviews on the East Coast. I was trying to stay in the East Coast. I went all the way up to New York and did all these things. And nothing happened. I had all these very funny, like, interview stories. Maybe I'll share them one day. But sure enough, someone just gave me a reference to California. And I was like, whatever. I just kind of tried to deny it. But I knew in my heart God was saying, go this way. And I was just really in that Jonah moment. Have you ever had that Jonah moment where you're like, look, God, look at all the options I've discovered over here. You can choose anything of these options. But God's like, nope, you know it's over here. It's Nineveh. Come on. But Tarshish looks so wonderful. I can do so much in Tarshish, God. But God is like, come on. I said Nineveh. And through the language, we discover, where is that place in our lives where we know that God has headed us straight for Nineveh, and we respond straight for Tarshish? Where is that place where God has been pretty clear, it's on this coast, and we have been very eager to go to the very opposite coast? Which brings us to our second act, doubting the need for correction. What we read here, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, you know, this is a very interesting, and this is probably the familiar part of Jonah. But I want to tell you a little bit about what's happening a little before this. You see, Jonah is running. Now, you got to get inside of the comedy of this. You see, he's running, and God gets his attention through a storm. And see, usually what happens is, if you read the Old Testament, God often uses great displays of wonder and miracles to get the attention of his people. And so Jonah's running, and he gets on this boat, and then this great storm appears. And what do we discover? We discover that Jonah is sleeping in the midst of the storm. God is doing this great display of his power and his wonder. And what's happening to Jonah? He's asleep. And who are the people that are attentive to what's going on? It's the pagans above on the deck. They say, like, what's going on? And they say, like, who did something? What's going on? And you know what? They go to Jonah and they say, like, who are you? And Jonah very righteously says, oh, you know, I serve the God who made the land and the seas. Now the pagans look at each other. Okay, wait, let me get this straight. You are running from the God who made the land and the seas, and you're sleeping downstairs. You haven't concluded 1 + 1 = 2. There's a storm, buddy. It's your fault. You know, the man of God should be picking this up. You know, if you're the person who knows that God is in charge of the seas, why are you doing this? And it is in fact the pagans who seem to know more about God than what the mighty prophet himself knows. And so Jonah says, well, I guess you're going to have to throw me off the boat to make this work. But you see the righteousness of these, like, pagan sailors. They're trying their best to not throw him overboard because they don't want to be accountable for the death of an innocent man. But they realize they're just not going to make it in any other way. So even as they're throwing him overboard, they pray and say, God, don't hold this against us. And you see, the whole story is saying, look at the righteousness. Like, the foreigners are much more righteous than this man of God who I have spoken directly to. And how often have we kind of been, you know, God has been speaking to us directly each week, but we have been seeing more of God's voice, more of God's presence, in fact, in some of our non-Christian friends who've been speaking truth. And what is really ironic about this statement is that God has made his, quote, fisher of men, one who is caught by a fish. And what do I mean by this? You see, this is the big thing about that people miss about this whole belly of a whale thing. You see, the symbol of the fisherman is supposed to have been a sign of God's judgment and justice. You know, when we talk about, I will make you fishers of men, blah, 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 that song. You know, we think, oh, that's really cute. You know, God's bringing out his little, you know, fishing rod, and he's going to hook you. Oh, I got hooked by God, you know, come in here. But you know what? Do you want to know where this, the context of this came from? Let's look at Ezekiel 29, verse 3 to 4. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. That is what a fisher of men looks like. Now, some people might be thinking, well, you know, Sam, that's just one verse. Oh, really? Let's look at another one. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out and through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out to where Harmon, declares the Lord. You see, this message of being a fisher of men is a very strong one. It's saying that you are so stubborn that God must, like, hook your mouth and drag you to the truth, to drag you to judgment. Now think about this. That is exactly what Jonah should be doing. So how ironic is that this great fisher of men has been swallowed by a fish. And this is a perfect example in Shakespeare is when the whole world is turned upside down, when the fool is speaking more truth than the king. And that's when, you know, the whole story begins. And this is an exact example of this, is that you, who are supposed to be the great prophet, you don't even realize, like, you need your own message. And how often have we been the ones to preach great things about God to other people, but we have not even heard the message ourselves? We want to be great fishers of men, but we don't realize we've been swallowed by the fish ourselves. Before we ask for God's direction, have we considered that maybe he's already spoken it to us? That perhaps that today, when you're hearing this message, you're thinking, oh man, I really wish so-and-so was here because that person is really stubborn. You know, that person could really learn how to surrender the lead to God. But could I remind you that that person is not here, but interestingly, you are here. Interestingly, that you have come today. Maybe it's not about that person two rows down in the pews, but maybe this message starts with you first. Maybe rather than being the great fisher of men, we need to realize that fish is coming for us. One of the commentaries, it says something kind of funny about Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. After Jonah says his great sermon, he ends off his great message with about how he's been humbled, and he says, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And what is the great response of the fish? And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited. You know, you guys see the irony in this? You know, Jonah's getting all self-righteous in the belly of the whale. He's saying, you know what? I see my error. I will preach the salvation of the Lord. And no wonder the fish kind of like, yeah, right. Now, that's a bit of a pessimistic reading. I think other readings, they talk about, we do have to give Jonah a little credit. In the belly of a whale, in the belly of a fish, I keep saying whale, but it's a fish, a great fish, we don't know what kind. He realizes he's made some mistakes. And it is only when Jonah has humbled himself that he can move on with God's purpose in his life. And what will it take for us to realize, this is pretty embarrassing, the fisher is now in the fish. The fisher has been caught by the fish. Which brings us to our next act, the third act. What happens when you obey and you don't get the results you want? And I have to admit, I was very impressed by the sermon by Jonah. It's quite short, as you see here. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Amen. Let's do the benediction. See you guys later. But what happens? I mean, I wish I could preach like this. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And if you look at the language, can you see? It's like, this is very intentional. The writer is not just like, oh, I just wrote down stuff. He's very intentional. Do you see how short the message is? It sounds like he didn't really even bother. He's like, look, you guys are all going to burn. See you later. And what's the response? everyone just turns in sincerity in this terrible message. They just all turn to God from greatest to least. All of them. And you know, when we look at that, we're thinking, who would have thought? You see, God saw the sincerity and of the change of their heart, and he was merciful. Surely Jonah would have been happy at such a simple message turning so many people. But what do we read? We read that Jonah was in fact angry. You know, sometimes when we serve God, we can see the reluctance. We don't really want to preach it. We preach it kind of like half-heartedly, but God does great things with it. But you know, the real test is not so much even doing it itself, but it's interesting to test how do we respond to the outcome. When we see God's work being accomplished, how do we respond to it? What kind of fruit emerges from our obedience? And what do I mean by this? What happens when you listen to God and it works out that you get no recognition? What happens that when you work for God and you're actually inconvenienced by it? What happens when you obey God and you actually lose something? What happens if it unfolds in a way that doesn't make sense to you? What happens if you obey God and it just doesn't work out your way? How are you going to respond? You see, Jonah said, okay, you know what? I'm just going to obey, whatever. But you know, you find out later after this message, when he starts seeing the turning and the repentance, you start to see what's really on his heart. He doesn't care about the people of Nineveh. He has no interest in what God is interested in. Many of us can serve in great ways, but you kind of ask them later about, you know, how they served, and they're kind of like, you know, man, that was a waste of my time. Why do I have to do this? It's such a toll on my resources. And then it's revealed. We kind of nullify when we negate the beauty and the blessing of our servanthood by how we respond the results. When we see God's work being accomplished, what does it stir in us? Which brings us to the fourth act, which revolves around this very important question. Is it right for you to be angry? So when he saw all of this great, sincere repentance, what is Jonah's response? To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who refrains from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? And this exposes the hypocrisy of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. How hypocritical of him to be mad at the mercy of God when, had you not forgotten, Jonah, the chapter before, God was merciful to you. You were the reluctant and stubborn prophet. You had to go through the whole humiliating thing of being swallowed by the fish. And now, when God has displayed his mercy in other people, you're mad? And we look at Jonah and we laugh at him and we belittle him. But how often has that happened in our own lives? How quickly have we forgotten that we were the failed prophet? That we were the stubborn one? That we were the clueless one? But God stuck with us and sent us a prophet to turn us around. You see, no one here in this room or in the whole family of Christianity has ever come in deserving. But how interesting it is, once we get in the membership, we feel like, oh wait, new rules, guys. You got to come in with some qualifications. First of all, we don't accept anyone who's kind of stubborn, anyone who's kind of disagreeable, i.e., no one who I have problems with. You know, as long as the church kind of starts looking more like me each day, then I'll go along with it. You see, Nineveh was his enemies. The thought of bringing his enemies to be like him was scandalous. But you see, Jonah wasn't very deserving to be in the people of God either. How often have we quickly judged and accused others when we have forgotten about the riches of God's mercy in our own lives? We keep asking God to lead us, but lead us on our own terms. Lead us in the leadership, in the way that I like. Lead us in the ways that will benefit me. But not that Nineveh, whatever that Nineveh is for you. And we all have a Nineveh, that place where God is uncomfortable to us. That time when, like, I read in the Gospels and I see Jesus and I'm confused by him. He says things that I don't like. Don't take us there. That's, you know, that kind of reading in the scripture, that's just a, don't read that literally. That makes you, you know, very legalistic. Don't be legalistic about it. What is that part of Jesus or the kingdom of God that is difficult for us? And even though we struggle with it, God stays with us and walks with us and is gracious and merciful to us. And so, is it right for you to be angry, God says. And he says that to us too. Is it right for you to be angry that God is actually merciful to those people you don't get along with? Have we ever thought, you know what, if you were just gone, this church endeavor would be so much easier? If you were just somehow move to another place, we could do so many more things. But you know, I'm sure God could say a whole lot about me. Sam, you know, I think a lot of people think of you sometimes and think like, you know, if you just got out of the way, we could do so much more. But God is merciful to me. And he's so merciful to you. God is leading us all, but not on our own terms. Which brings us to the final act. It's not about you. You know, Jonah, we read, had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in his shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And it's kind of interesting. You're seeing, you can imagine Jonah just saying, I hope they burn. I hope they burn. And then God comes alongside Jonah and gives him a little object lesson. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over to Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left hand, and so many animals? And this is the end of Jonah. Basically, it's saying, Jonah, are you missing the point here? It's not about you. He loved the plant, and he got attached to the plant. And he got so attached to it, there's something in him that began to think he was entitled to the plant. And that's exactly what happens with us in our life with God. When we get stubborn before God, when we see the blessings before God, we just appreciate it so much, there's this weird point where it just transforms, and we think, I'm entitled to this. I deserve this. And then we begin to kind of stretch our authority over things. We have an entitlement to go wherever we please and do whatever we want. But we forget those blessings that we had, that we feel so entitled to, they were gifts of mercy. And so why do we get so ticked off when God gives mercy in other places? When God gives and God takes? God has called us for kingdom purposes. He is concerned for us, but not just us. In the seasons of blessings, he is not saying, you know what, I gave you blessings and you're entitled to keep them. He's saying, I've given you blessings. Now, think about that mercy and give it to others. Think about that blessing I've given to you, that you may bless others. But why should I bless others? Because, you know, I deserve this. No, you didn't from the beginning. Jonah didn't deserve the plant. And when it's taken away from him, he was like, oh, my rights have been violated. How could you take away a plant? I believe there should be a plant for every man, and you took away my plant. And God's saying, look, that's ridiculous. You're worried about a plant. I'm looking at 120,000 people who are lost, can't even tell their left from their right hand, who need God. Don't you think it's right that I'm concerned about them? And for us to assume that we know better and that we have a better sense of direction than the God of mercy himself makes us a very backward fisherman indeed. And so as we continue in the season of Lent, I want to challenge us all to relinquish our ideas of control and direction. Let us be people that are easily written by the author of life. Let's have a readiness when he calls us. And you know, let me tell you, God is a God of blessing. When we give, God gives so much more. But when he does call, it will ask us to go through certain valleys that are uncomfortable, that are valleys that we would not prefer to choose on our own. They may be cities that we don't like, people that we don't like, directions that we don't like, maybe churches that we don't like. But at the end, it's not about us. It's about God. God is calling us to let go of our directions so that he may use us for the revival of many cities. And that's only going to happen when we surrender the lead. Amen. Let's pray. So Lord God, today we want to recognize the parts of Jonah within us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to surrender our stubbornness, our agendas, our methods, and our approaches. Lord God, would you reveal to us what Nineveh is in our life? Would you help us to make the correction in our courses, change the trajectory of our lives and the priorities? Let us be the prophets that when you're called to Nineveh, we would go readily. Help us, Lord, to surrender the lead to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 At this time, let us respond in worship with our tithes and offerings. If I could ask the ushers to come forward at this time.